Now, brethren, there is so much that's going on in the world around us today that with various events taking place, my mind starts trying to think about how does this all fit into prophecy as far as what we understand. And with that in consideration, even as the special music that we heard where it talks about that God has the greatness. It says, to you, O Lord, is the greatness, is the power and the might and the victory. So the victory is God's. The way we used to say that is we know how the end is. We know who wins in the end, what will happen in the end. So God's kingdom will come. And when we pray, we're taught to pray for God's kingdom to come. So when we look around us and see how these events fit in with the praying, the looking, the waiting, the hoping for the kingdom of God, we should be able to recognize certain things in biblical prophecy that are being fulfilled, that have to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ can return. We understand this, that there are certain things that have to happen before Jesus Christ will return, before God's kingdom is established. So there are certain chronological markers that indicate how near or far we might be from the return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at some geopolitical trends and some things that are happening throughout the world that involve peoples and cultures and nations, and see how they happen to set the stage for the return of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of God's kingdom. So where are we now in prophecy? That would be the title if you want. And from time to time I give a sermon with a similar theme or idea. Where are we now in biblical prophecy? And we know that for years the church has focused attention in prophecy on three major areas of the world. And those three areas with the focus of prophecy is the decline of the United States and Britain, the rise of a new superpower in Europe, and conditions in the Middle East leading to a confrontation before the return of Jesus Christ. And it's incredible that the church's framework for prophecy has had the same foundation for years, decades. So we can go back, if any of you have ever gone online and looked at writings from the 40s and 50s of the Church of God, you will note that that's still the basis or the foundation for prophecy as we understand it and prophecy as we teach it. And much what was written then, right after World War II especially, people could not grasp that it was even possible. But much of what was written then is just day-to-day life for us now. It's happened over a period of time. Sometimes it seems to happen quickly. Sometimes it seems to happen over a period of time. But now it's just day-to-day life. Back at that time, shortly after World War II, to hear that Britain and the United States would decline and fail, it was just hard to comprehend. The United States, after that time of great production, and with the economy churning along because of the war, and all these businesses had started, and sales more globally had begun, and the United States had a heyday there for a period of time after World War II. But it was just hard to understand. Germany and other European powers were completely in ruin. And so to talk about a European Union that would come together to be a superpower in the future was just hard to comprehend or hard to understand. But we take those things for granted. The basics in Bible prophecy, sometimes I think that we could take them for granted. But as we watch the world stage, so to speak, and we see the various aspects of prophecy being set up and being fulfilled, it's quite incredible. So do we appreciate how much things have changed in the recent years? So as much as that foundation of prophecy and our understanding that God has given us is the same, we can look around the world and we can recognize, or we should be able to recognize, that things have changed. And we're seeing things shaping up. And the stage is being set. So do we appreciate how much has changed here in the recent future? So let's take a look biblically and talk some about these three areas Again, the decline of the United States and Britain, the rise of a new superpower in Europe, and conditions in the Middle East, and take a look at them in terms of chronological markers to the return of Jesus Christ, things that must happen. Let's start in Jeremiah chapter 30. As far as scriptures in this regard, Jeremiah chapter 30. For many years, the church preaching a warning nation has preached about the decline of the United States and Britain. The primary descendants of Jacob. And here in Jeremiah chapter 30, we read specifically about this decline, starting in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 4, it says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah." And so from what we understand, Jeremiah was writing in the last days during the time of the kingdom of Judah. And so Judah was still a viable nation at the time. Israel had already been taken captive for over 100 years by this point in time, from what we understand at least. But he says this prophecy is what's in store for both Israel and Judah. Verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?" So the idea here is the pain and suffering that is taking place from time to time. We hear that some of the worst pain that a man could possibly experience is to deliver a baby. So we know that men don't have to, but the point that's being made here is that they're suffering. They're going through a time of suffering and dealing with this to the point that faces are turning pale. Verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." Now this verse 7, ends in a very positive statement where it says, "But he shall be saved out of it." But we see that it's a time of great trouble for the descendants of Jacob. It makes it very clear. And there's at least three places in the Bible that talk specifically about a time prophetically that is so terrible that there's nothing like it in all of human history. Not in the past or present or even beyond that in the future. It's going to be worse than there ever has been or ever will be. Keep your place here at Jeremiah 30 and let's look at Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. And I'm just going to pull a couple of verses out of here. So this is talking about the great tribulation that happens before Jesus Christ returns. And there's similar verbiage that's used. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world," or until this time, nor ever shall be." So again, there can't be more than one time of where it's the worst that it ever has been or ever will be. So it's talking about the same time as we read in Jeremiah 30. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So we see that this time will come, and it will be such a time as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then also it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. Let's review that one as well. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Another prophetic chapter about the end time. So all three of these sections of Scripture that we're reading, they refer to conditions just before Jesus Christ comes to earth in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's a central thought or idea behind this period. So in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So that's talking about first fruits in that sense. But there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So we see that all three of these sections of scriptures are referring to that same time period before Christ returns, when there's going to be this horrible catastrophe that's taking place, and that at the end of it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So let's continue reading in Jeremiah chapter 30. If you kept your place there, or if you didn't, I'm going to continue reading there. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall have, or shall no more enslave them. So whenever you read about a yoke, we've gone over verses before that talk about it. Almost always in the Bible, it's symbolic, but it represents some sort of servitude or slavery or something of that nature. So the yoke is being broken from the neck of Israel and Judah as nations. So it's talking about the fact that they will have been under some sort of servitude or slavery. So the yoke will be broken, and the bonds will burst, as it says, and foreigners shall no more enslave them. Verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. All right, so how many of you have met King David? I just asked that question just to show the time period that this prophecy is talking about. So it's not until Christ returns, it's not until after the first resurrection that David will be serving over the nation of Israel and Judah, over the 12 tribes as their king, and that these people will serve God, and as it says, serve David. So it tells us the time setting, that it's at that time of the first resurrection, after David's resurrected. Verse 10, therefore do not fear my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Now, so we see repeated references in Scripture to Jacob's captivity, and then God delivering them from that captivity at the time of Jesus Christ's return. And that's what we're reading about here in Jeremiah chapter 30. So it might sound astonishing, it might sound unbelievable, but we should recognize that it is going to happen. The complete downfall or the complete failure of Britain and the United States. So again, at the outbreak of World War II, if any of us have studied history, we should recognize that Britain owned the largest empire the world had ever seen. So if you study history, you can go back through various times when various peoples and nations had taken over vast parts of the world. And sometimes they would say that they had the whole world, because it was what they knew as far as the territory or the land or the place where they were. So what they conquered or what they took over, they considered it to be the whole world. Well, Britain had the largest empire the world had ever seen. And in just over a decade, that empire basically had unraveled. So what they owned, they no longer had. So after World War II, shortly after that, Britain became what was known or would have been known as a second or third rate power in the world. Yes, they helped win World War II, but the strain was so much that Britain had to tap out, so to speak, because they were exhausted from that long fight, and the British Empire simply couldn't continue. Its economic power, its economic wealth was spent. And we know that it's recovered somewhat, but its military might has not recovered. Britain is not considered a military superpower in the world anymore. They are no longer considered a superpower. And of course, there is a term for what Britain did. It was called imperial overreach. They just extended themselves too far and to such degree that they couldn't maintain it. And so we see the collapse of what we have known as one of the greatest empires in human history. So it happened to the British. Could it happen to America? Have we seen clues that it's happening to America? I think any of us who watch the news should be able to understand that America as an economic power just simply isn't capable of doing everything that America would like to do as far as financing things. We appear to be reaching a breaking point. If you are the type of family or individual that likes to have a budget and you put things down on paper, then you would recognize that your outgo has to stay less than your income. That's just basic reasoning. But we don't do that in America as a country, as a whole. Our outflow is more than our income, and it continues to get higher. So if you had to sum up the status of the U.S. economy in just a word or two, what word would you use? I asked myself that question, and I came up with the word fragile. We saw a collapse just not too long ago. And in regards to a sermon, I told you this before, I like to flatter myself and think that you remember all the sermons that I give. So some time ago, I gave a sermon about the rise of the beast power and how quickly and easily it can do or happen. And one of the things that I emphasized was that even with the economy back in 2008, we were built on an economy of stilts, and when it collapsed so quickly. And again, something like that could happen to where there's going to be so much trouble in the world that people are going to say, we need a strong leader to pull us out of this. And so we can recognize by things even that have happened in our history how the beast power can easily come into power throughout the world as a world government. But when we look at the status of the U.S. economy today, it's hard to call it anything but fragile. So within recent times, I'm going to give you some facts and figures. I'm not going to pretend to be an expert on the geopolitical scene around the world or all of economics, but some things you can look up, and I didn't use Wikipedia for these numbers, so you're welcome to, as the saying goes, to fact check, and I'm sure that things could change here or there. But right now, the United States, just within the last few years, has become a net food importer. So we actually import more food than we export, or even more food than we provide for ourselves as a nation. There was a time when the United States was considered the breadbasket of the world as far as food production. We are no longer that. The U.S. national debt is almost $17 trillion. Standing here before you and making that statement, what does that mean? $17 trillion. It's hard to comprehend. And I try to break it down a little bit. What that means is that every man, woman, and child in the United States, our population is well over 300 million, but every man, woman, and child, if we were to break it down and say, here's what you owe as part of the national debt, it's just under $60,000. I would like to say that's every taxpayer, because that's who pays the bills for a country, or the taxpayers. And it's not every taxpayer. That's every man, woman, and child. So even if you don't pay taxes, that's the amount that we could say that you would owe. So if you just have a family of one, you could say, well, that's $60,000, I'm in debt. Family of two, $120,000. Family of three, $180,000. You get the point. Family of four, $240,000 that we would owe as far as the debt of our country. That's not counting any personal debt. So if you have a mortgage or a car loan or any credit card debt or anything of that nature, that would be in above this amount of money. U.S. household consumer debt, again, I've seen various numbers, anywhere from 8,000 is the average to 15,000. The average mortgage debt is $154,000. The average student loan debt is $33,000. So we recognize that the United States is a debtor nation. There are some figures that if you pull out and just look at certain things, you would think that we're still the wealthiest or the strongest economy in the world. But the truth is we have become the world's biggest debtor nation. And that wealth is, we're running up bills without paying for them. So the U.S. debt is being financed primarily by China and Japan. So I think that we understand that some basic economics, they're selling us goods such as pretty much everything you buy in Walmart and cars. If any of you own Toyotas by chance, well, they come from Japan. I know they're made here, but... TVs, stereos, cars, computers, all those things. They sell them to us, then they take those dollars, they buy the U.S. government bonds, and then eventually, at some point, and again, if you follow any financial news, you hear people talking about this from time to time, sooner or later, they're going to say something along the lines of, hey, pay up, or we'll break your legs, or however it comes around, it's going to come due. And we won't be able to continue borrowing that money. So what happens when they stop financing our debt? Essentially, that's what's happening, is we're financing our debt. Now, so what happens when they stop lending us money? What happens has been speculation that they start investing in euros instead of the U.S. dollars. Or the Russian currency has been mentioned as a possible change from the U.S. dollar and various things of that nature. What happens when that comes about? So the U.S. economy will be in serious trouble. And the spending spree that we have been in, it may be personally you feel like it's already slowed down, but as a nation, sooner or later, it'll have to stop. We'll have to hit the brakes on the spending spree because no one will lend us any more money. And eventually, there is nothing left to spend. When we hear about the government programs, one thing that baffles me is how much aid we give to various countries. I understand that it needs to be done, but when I hear that we give billions to this country or that country, I'm thinking, where's that money coming from? But anyway, it will come to a screeching halt, and the economic system, again, that is built on stilts, will come crashing down. When you consider that, I wonder sometimes, I think about what will it be like, this time that is worse than any time that ever has been or ever will be. Is it just the magnitude of it that it's happening in so many places at the same time? Have human beings come up and devised even more evil ways to be evil to one another? What exactly is going to take place? I think we can count on a certain amount of anarchy. My mind goes back to the TV shots of after Katrina hit in New Orleans, if you remember that. Let's just say the majority of our country goes a few days without any electricity, without any running water, without the ability to get gasoline for vehicles, without the ability to just go into a grocery store. Now, not all of us are like the Lamars and Demers that just go out and kill a chicken when we want dinner. We go to a grocery store and buy a chicken or something. What happens when you can't do that for a few days? And then all of a sudden, people are hungry and tense. There's the tension that will be there and the stress and all these things that'll start taking place. We saw it. We saw a microcosm, if that's the correct term to use, of this type of anarchy taking place in that area, where people were just breaking in and taking whatever they needed or whatever they wanted, and then there was lawlessness in the streets and things of that nature that was going on. So what happens when it's in a much larger geographical location than just one part of the country. One man I know used to say, a friend of mine out west, that then the law of the jungle prevails. Whoever's meanest, baddest, biggest gun, whatever it is, I'm going to get behind Dre and follow him to find out where you're getting your food. So I can get some of that as well. So we understand that it won't take time before too long of time before the law of the jungle takes place. We used to be quite confident that no one in the world would take on the U.S. military power just in a head-to-head battle because of technology and advances and people and the leadership. Nobody would do that. We for years, after the collapse of the Soviet Empire, we were the biggest, baddest military power on the earth. Well, I think most of us can recognize that there has been a transition or a shift in military power. So could something like that happen to where there is more of a direct hit or direct attack on the United States? We can certainly think back to 9/11. So many of us, when as soon as we say the term, we know what we're talking about as far as the terrorist attack that happened on U.S. soil. And I think that many of us may recognize or understand that with interrogation of various Al-Qaeda members, it was noted that that attack was meant to be at a much larger scale. They had 20 teams that they anticipated would be able to hijack planes, and the FBI and CIA actually started catching on to some of the things that were going and following some of the people that were supposed to be hijacking planes. So it got narrowed down. They moved up the time scale so that they wouldn't get found out as quickly, and so it was only 4 planes. But what if there's some kind of terrorist activity that's going to wipe out much more than even what happened back then? What would happen to our economy? Even that attack cost the U.S. economy trillions of dollars. I think it was estimated that the U.S. economy lost $1 trillion in one day after that attack happened. Now I'm speaking off the top of my head, so I'm not didn't check that fact or figure. But what happens if something of that nature were to take place in more places or on a much larger scale? It's happened once, and it seems as if the majority of human beings have short-term memory. Do you remember right after that time period, those of you who are old enough, I realize we have some people here that are young enough that they're not going to remember what we're talking about, but for those of you who are old enough, do you remember driving past churches on the weekend shortly after that event took place? Parking lots were full. People were going to church there for a period of time, and people were very patriotic and gathering around the country and various things of that nature. But it seems as if over a period of time, with a short-term memory, we let our guards down, and more things of that nature could certainly happen to our country and to our economy. Who knows how all of it's going to play out? One of the things that we know for sure about prophecy is that we understand it better after it happens. So we don't know exactly how it's going to happen, or I can't give you the details, but there are some things we know. Look at Deuteronomy 28. You'll remember this as the chapter where it lists blessings and cursings. And I'm just going to pull one verse out of this, but if you read through and study the chapter and think about the headlines and things that are taking place in our country today, as you read through here, a partial list of things that happen are diseases, defeat and fleeing in the face of enemies, mental illnesses, confusion, loss of property, drought, agricultural failures, hunger, thirst, famine, and plagues. Extraordinary plagues is how it's termed. So who knows how all that's going to come about. But one of the phrases is in verse 25. Or says then, in the wrong chapter, chapter 28, verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the nations of the earth. So again, it's talking about the nation of Israel. It means a terror or troublesome. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. I find it interesting that our reputation as a nation or as a country has taken some hits in the last decade or two. You remember when the war started in Iraq, we were called warmongers and all kinds of things. In that regard, we became troublesome to the nations or the kingdoms of the world. Did any of you in news reports hear that the United States was called spying on our allies in Germany and various places in Europe and various places around the world? And oh, by the way, they don't like that. And we become troublesome. It's interesting to see. And we could go through probably a list of things if we had time to discuss this or open it up. Our country has become troublesome. In the last couple of decades, the entire world seems to be aligning itself against Israelitish nations. And if you look at alliances that are coming around the world, or that are developing around the world, there are alliances that go against what we would call our Western philosophies or democracies. Russia and China are becoming closer and closer as allies. North Korea and some of the countries that it's becoming friendly with, like Pakistan. We see Iran becoming friendlier with Russia and other countries. So it used to be that it was pretty simple for us when you would go to school and go into a history class, and they would talk about the Soviet bloc or the Soviet Union and communism, and that's the enemy of capitalism and democracy and things of that nature. But the geopolitical world has changed so much, and there's been so many alliances and friendships that are making, and it's a huge realignment of the geopolitical scene, and we can see that they're aligning, in many cases, against America. So we might still be strong enough to buy or bully our way for now, but we don't know how much longer that will last. And why does God say this punishment will come upon the United States and other descendants of Jacob? Remember, God wanted Israel to be an example nation. God gave Israel His laws and ways and wanted them to be an example of living God's way of life. But we know that that's not what's happening. In Isaiah chapter 3, we know that it's spiritual Israel's responsibility today to be examples. I just want to bring out one point. Verse 8, it says, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen." This is Isaiah 3, verse 8. "Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. They look on their countenance, witnesses against them," or the look on their countenance, witnesses against them. "And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." So it says that they declare their sin as Sodom, and they do not hide it. In other words, as we know from scriptures, bad has become good, wrong has become right. We recognize that today there's no shame, there's no sense of shame in however you want to live. And who are you, or who am I, who's anyone, to say what's right or what's wrong?
If you look at even the leaders in the United States, it wasn't that long ago when we had a president using the Oval Office with interns to do as he desired. So we recognize that. There's various congressmen and governors who have had to resign or lost office because of committing adultery. Sometimes I'm still surprised that they have to resign because it's such a part of our culture as far as the media. They make it seem like that's everyday life, and then in the movies and TV and things, and then someone in leadership like a governor or someone will be caught committing adultery and they're expected to resign, which I think they should. But we've seen that happen. We now have open homosexuals that are serving in government leadership positions and in church leadership positions. And if we look at our entertainment, there comes a time where it's nice to have some entertainment, and but it's hard to find what I would consider to be good, wholesome, clean entertainment. So if you watch movies or listen to music, and I do both, but it's dominated by disgusting things. Our TV is dominated by reality TV. Now, I'm going to admit that I cheated on this, and when I went to research current reality TV, I started with MTV, which might have the worst of the reality TV shows that are currently available to digest in your homes, but they have shows such as 16 and Pregnant, Teen Moms, Virgin Territory, which is about people who are trying or not trying to lose their virginity. There's one on the I don't know which network channel it is, called Naked and Afraid. I'm thinking, why would anybody want to participate in that show? But that's a reality show. I don't know what they do. I'm happy to tell you I've never seen that show. But we recognize that in our media today, there's programming with clear agendas that go against God's way of life. There's clear agendas that go against God's way of life. It trashes family, trashes morality. So often, fathers are portrayed as idiots, or men in general are portrayed as idiots. There's movies that are just drenched in blood and gore and violence, and of course the occult and evil spirits as well. It's degrading. Music is degrading oftentimes and obscene. There are certain songs that if you hear on the radio, when I'm driving, I guess not hearing, having good hearing is a blessing sometimes, because I have to hear a song 10 times before I start to recognize the words. There might even be little sections that I'm singing with, and the tune sounds good, and so I'm singing it with it or whatever, and then I hear it on Pandora, and I think, wait a minute, where'd that word come from? Or whatever it is where they don't beep out or blank out, or they, I guess there's different verses or versions of songs. One for mainstream radio, and then if you buy it or listen to it on one of the streaming services, it's very different. So we have music that's utterly obscene and degrading. And we idolize celebrities because of sex tapes. When I say idolize, I'm talking about the society as a whole. Just so you know, I'm not accusing any of you. I'm talking about society and where we are today. And looking, doing some research for statistics, I was reading through statistics on birth rates out of wedlock. So sometimes the mistakes are made, and things like that happen. In the early 50s, it was one out of every 25 births were to single mothers. So this is according to government statistics. So in the early 50s, it was one out of 25. By 1988, it was one in four. So 25% of all births in the United States, one out of four were born out of marriage. By 1999, it was one out of three, 33%. Last year, they do the statistics annually, so the last year that I found was 2013, and it's about 41%. And actually, that's down from 2012, so that it's trending a little bit lower now than it has in the past. But it's getting close to one out of every two babies that are born out of wedlock. We also have recognized in the news that there's been court decision after court decision legalizing sodomy and same-sex marriage in most states. And then on the other hand, there's the fight against displaying the Ten Commandments in any public place, or the fight to get under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And we are witnessing a growing hostility toward Christian values and just religion expression. I read an article. I'll tell you this anecdotally. You can look it up if you try. You might be able to find the same article, that there's a political group in Canada. So we have our political parties here in the United States. They have their political parties. And one of the political parties has come out. And you know how things can be. I don't know if it's one person who's stating this or the whole party has come out with something in writing stating this. But they had said that anyone who believes, who has spoken out or said anything against abortion, cannot run for any office within their party. And the article said that they're looking at other social issues as well, that they might come out and say, if you believe this, if you stand for this, you can be a member of our party, but you can't run for any office or any leadership position within the party. So we see this growing systematic hostility toward Christian values and religion expression based upon the Bible within our country. And we see a growing ignorance of the Bible. I used to like it on Jay Leno when he did a talk show, and he would go to the sidewalk in Los Angeles or Hollywood or somewhere, and he would stop people and he would ask them questions. Well, in 1999, there was a Gallup poll where they asked American adults to name any of the four Gospels. You only had to name one of the four Gospels. And only half of those who were surveyed could name one of the four Gospels. Only one person in four, so 25%, could name half the Ten Commandments. I thought that was pretty good. At least one in four could name half the Ten Commandments. A Barna survey, Barna does a lot of surveys in regards to religion, and in 2005 they found that half of professing Christians, so people who said that they were Christians, half of the people that they interviewed, 50%, thought that living together or having sex even with other people that you weren't married to or before marriage was morally acceptable based upon the circumstances, and that even adultery, pornography, drunkenness, and again, based upon circumstances, having an abortion were morally acceptable. So we can witness an astounding moral breakdown by any measure that you want to use within our society. So we can recognize this and see this happening all around us. There's a website that's called numberofabortions.com. So if you just run it all together, I don't recommend that you go there. It's discouraging and depressing. Now, these are numbers that I can't meditate on or think too much about because it's just heartbreaking and just heart-wrenching to think about this. But if you go to their site, they have various, it's the United States and then it's worldwide, and their ticket counters or number counters showing the number of abortions since Roe versus Wade was approved in 1973. It's currently in the United States over 57 million babies have been aborted. They have a year-to-date number, and it's over 640,000 for the year 2014 to date. So the year obviously is not over. They have a today number. And this morning, I looked at it this morning, and for today, it was over 1,200. And then worldwide, it has a happening. It says happening now. And in the few minutes I had the website open, it was over 500 that it was clicking off as far as babies aborted worldwide. In just a few minutes, that was what it was saying, and it gives you the facts of where they collect their data, and you can see where they get their information. So we recognize that we could spend a lot more time and talk about more things, but these are predictions, things that are taking place and things that are getting worse. And we see that the day of reckoning will come. Israel and Judah, the descendants of Jacob, as it's mentioned in the Bible, as we read in Jeremiah 30, they will not repent. And so God will bring a time of trouble, a day of reckoning that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. What about developments in Europe? So the church has taught for years that eventually, somehow, in one way or another, a superpower would emerge centered in Europe. And that to one way or another, that superpower would be what we refer to as the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. Let's review in Daniel chapter 2. We'll read here in Daniel chapter 2 about the image that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, which represented the major Gentile empires, starting with his empire, and that ends with the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay that are shattered with the establishment of God's kingdom, that victory that we heard about in the special music. Verse 31 says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Verse 35, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff before the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So we recognize in prophecy that mountains represent government. Verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king," verse 37, "are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold." So we recognize that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were the head of gold, that empire. "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings," and so it's talking about this kingdom that has not happened yet, this kingdom of the ten toes, the iron mixed with ceramic clay. It says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So we see then this dream representing the major Gentile empires that ends with the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay, and that will be shattered by the establishment of God's kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. So you can also read about this. We won't turn there, but in Daniel 7, it's the four beasts that rise out of the sea, again representing the succession of major Gentile powers. And the fourth beast is dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong, which has 10 horns, and it's slain at the coming of the Messiah. So we can see the correlation. And there's the prophecy in Revelation 17 as well, if you want to write that down, with the beast with 10 horns that are identified as 10 rulers who receive power for a short time with the beast and are destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ. And so these prophecies are where we get the understanding that there will be a final Gentile superpower, a resurrection of this last great empire, the Roman Empire, and it will briefly dominate the world before it is destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ, when God's kingdom is established. So we have long taught and understood that it will be somehow in the ancient Roman Empire, that territory or that area. So understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's going to be based out of Rome. I'm saying from that territory. Now, somewhere in that European territory where the ancient Roman Empire was centered. So somehow it's going to involve rulers from those territories. And somehow they will come together to form a new superpower. And we've seen this steadily at work over the years. I don't know if any of you have walked past it, but there is a European Union building, very nice building in D.C. I mean, they are established around the world. They have their own system. It's very, very much set up similar to America, where they have a president, they have a Senate, they have a Congress, they have their own court system, their own Supreme Court system. So they have this that is already set up and established. When the church started preaching these things years, decades ago, people would think, how could that happen? Especially after World War II. I mean, Europe was in shambles and shattered and destroyed. And yet here we see that there is this superpower that's developing. I'm not saying it's there yet, but it is developing. Exactly what it'll look like down the road, we don't know. Things will have to happen for it all to fall into place. But we know that Europe is economically unified around the euro. They're pushing more and more for military integration and political unification. They're pushing more and more to have their leaders be more prominent on the world stage and world politics. So some Europeans will even admit that one of the primary driving forces behind this unification is anti-Americanism. So basically Europeans, I'm sure not the French, but other Europeans, and they're tired of that unipolar is what I'm trying to say, as far as the power of America, and America saying this is what we'll do and how we'll do it, or calling the shots, and they want a counterweight, so to speak. So we know that the European euro was created as an alternative world currency to compete directly against the United States dollar. And they're trying to forge this unified foreign policy that will counter the U.S. foreign policy, and it already does in many aspects. So the European Union has a government functioning in many ways like the United States government. There's an author called Niall Ferguson. He's a British historian, used to live in the United States. I don't know if he still does or not, but he wrote an article. And I'm going to quote from this article. It was written back somewhere around 2005 or 2006. I don't have the exact date. But it says that Europe is much further along towards unity than the American colonies were after the Articles of Confederation. So the Revolutionary War started in 1775, but the United States didn't have a ratified constitution until 13 years later, in 1788. Until that time, the 13 states were governed by the Articles of Confederation. And so this writer is saying that Europe is currently much further along towards unification than the United States was at that point. Here's a quote directly from his article that was published in the New Republic. It states, "Without the new constitution, Europe will look less like the United States and more like the Holy Roman Empire." Now, he calls it holy, but he makes the point that it'll look more like the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Empire. He explains that, saying that without a ratified European constitution, there will be a bewildering agglomeration of overlapping institutions and jurisdictions. So like the Roman Empire before it, the European Union will continue to have its courts, its representative institutions, its bureaucracy, but rather than a single strong executive arm, it will have multiple overlapping tentacles. So it sounds like the kind of scenario in which 10 leaders could come together, unified in some degree, but still having their authority or their power, where they'll come behind and unite behind a single strong leader for a short time. So when we look at these events that have happened and that are taking place in the backdrop of Bible prophecy, then we see in world news the things that are happening that could easily lead to this kind of thing coming about. So the fact that these 10 leaders receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast, that's how the Bible puts it. So it seems like something that will happen suddenly. Some kind of emergency, some kind of world situation or problem that will cause this unification, this final unification, to happen quickly or suddenly. Some kind of emergency that brings them together for their mutual self-interest. So even today, we can recognize that China has a growing economy. Every year they have a huge economy and they grow by 12 or 14%, which is unbelievable, the growth that they're having. But even with that said, the European Union is number two as far as economy and as far as the trading bloc. Now the United States is number three. Germany itself is number four in the world right now as far as an economic power. So we should be able to recognize that economic power is migrating more and more away from the United States. There are other economic powers, but we can see it happening in Europe too. And what happens where the money goes? If you're a history of humans, and certainly a student of history and human nature, you'll recognize that where money goes, there tends to be power. Eventually, the power follows the money trail. So that's been a pattern throughout human history. So political power, military power will eventually follow. These factors will take place. There are factors that argue against it. Today, if we look at all the circumstances and the surrounding parts of it, we know that in Europe, there has been an economic slowdown. There's an aging population. There's some unemployment issues. And there's a huge immigration problem and an increasing anti-immigrant feelings that are taking place in various countries across Europe. But these won't stop it from happening when God allows it to come together. So keep in mind that something will happen. They'll be given their power in an hour for a short time. So it indicates that something quickly will happen that brings them together. So it wasn't long after World War I that Germany recognized that they were in a mess. They just had the war to end all wars, and what happens? They rally behind a leader that takes them back into war. They had these huge problems. They cried out for a strong leader, and that person emerged, of course, as Hitler. So in summary, in regard to European unification, it's moving forward. And right now there's a number of members, and you can look and see who's negotiating to be members and have full member status and things. It's much more than 10. So exactly how this will come about, we don't know, but it seems like something will happen that will unite this power quickly. So we see the stage that is being set. And I mentioned the third area as the Middle East. So how can anybody who watches the news or read the news not know that there are things taking place in the Middle East? So that's the third area in prophecy that we talk about. So certainly a part of the world, the Middle East, has changed drastically in recent years. The Middle East has and continues to grab the attention of the world. And we're seeing wars there. We're seeing all kinds of wars that are taking place. And we certainly can recognize the war that's taking place between Israel and Palestine. There's been some interesting articles about Palestine being full members of the United Nations. So the United Nations refers to Palestine as the state of Palestine, refers to its leader as the president of the state of Palestine. Now, I'm not here to debate or discuss human politics, but we are looking at how things are evolving in regards to biblical prophecy and how things can come together. So Palestine has asked, the president of Palestine has asked the United States Nations to become a protectorate of Palestine. They basically are saying we will turn over protection of our area or territory. They're saying state, and they're viewing it as a sovereign state. United Nations has recognized it as such, and they've asked the United Nations to become a full protectorate of that. So if that were to happen, and what's next is the question that I would ask. So we see that taking place, and of course we see the group, I don't know what the formal name is now, but ISIS, that has taken over a huge part of Iraq and Syria, and it's demonstrating its military might and prowess in going to war. We see the continued war in Syria and various places in the Middle East. And we certainly see a rise of militant Islam. That's not something that the church has talked about in the past, but we see it very clearly throughout society at this time. So the Muslim nations are at war. And it's interesting, this is something that you can find as far as statistics in a different perspective. Since 1948, 11 million Muslims have been killed, violently killed, in war or some sort of fighting. Of that 11 million, only 35,000 or 0.3% have died in fighting against Israel. So only 0.3% have died fighting against Israel. The rest of that 11 million have died at the hands of other Muslims, of the war that's taking place. And the war seems to be an ideological war for the future of Islam. Between those who believe that it is a religion of peace and should live in peaceful coexistence with the rest of the world, and those who believe there should be a much more radical government, and not a moderate government within the Islamic nations, but a more radical government. So you can just go back in history and look at what took place in Iran in 1979, and we see that happening or working towards it on a much larger scale as far as what's taking place in the Middle East at this time. For decades, we've seen a massive transfer of wealth from all other countries to the Middle East for oil. So who knows exactly how things will come about, but we certainly recognize that oil is the lifeblood of the entire world economy. So we've seen aggressive moves to develop weapons of mass destruction. So countries in the Middle East have nuclear weapons. Pakistan is said to have as many as 50 nuclear warheads at this point in time. We understand that Iran is working towards being a nuclear country in the name of energy, but we certainly don't believe that, based upon history, that that's what it would be used for. So we should see these shaky governments who are striving to hold on to power in the Middle East, and we see this war that's even taking place with these peoples and these countries. If your Bible's still open to Daniel, I want to read from Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. We know that this verse, from all that we can understand at this time in regards to prophecy, is at the time of the end, verse 40, where it makes it very specific, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. And it goes on to list Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. But we see that the king of the south shall attack the king of the north. These terminologies geographically is always based upon Jerusalem. So the Holy Land, or Zion. So the king of the north is north of there. King of the south is south of there. So we can look at this time, and there is debate on biblical prophecy, exactly how this will come about or who these people are. And again, once it happens, we'll know. And if I'm wrong at that time, you're welcome to tell me I'm wrong, and we'll all know together. But it certainly seems the king of the north is the European powers that are spoken of coming together. King of the south could easily be a group of Islamic powers coming together. And somehow the king of the south attacks him or pushes against him. So from what we understand, this term is talking about like being butted by a billy goat. And if the point is that it's irritating. If you have a goat that is constantly butting against you, it becomes irritating. And it can hurt. I don't know if any of you have been butted by a goat. Probably told you this story before, that when I was a young guy, a friend of mine had goats in a pen. And he would get them wound up, and then we would jump in the pen and try to run from one side across to the other side and get out before the goats would butt us. But sometimes they'd knock you down because you're running and they're running and they hit you and they're big enough. Anyway, it's troublesome. So how this attack is, or how this pushing is, whether it's an oil embargo, whether it's suicide bombings, whether it's other types of terrorist activities, we see that somehow it could easily take place. So we know the king of the south doesn't have to be a king per se, or president of a country, a unified country, just a leader that people rally behind. So when we put all this together, there's a lot of detail we don't have or we don't know, but there's the chronology of things that has to happen in prophecy before Christ can return. And every day in the news we see things that are happening. So let's just say that Palestine becomes a protectorate of the United Nations, and Israel continues to fight against the terrorist acts and the various things that are taking place, and all that continues. How quickly could Israel become surrounded by armies? That's something that we are waiting for and watching for. So we see the United States, the collapse of Jacob, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the descendants of Jacob, and we see the European powers coming together, and we see the issues and the problems and the wars and the fighting that's taking place in the Middle East. and we have some clue or some ideas about things that are happening and have to happen before Christ can return. With all that said, brethren, I want to leave you with your focus and my focus and responsibility. We are to pray daily for God's kingdom to come, for Christ to return to the earth, for finally God's laws to be written on the hearts and in the minds of every human being who is alive, God's government to be established upon this earth. So don't get caught up in worldly politics. Don't get caught up in what has to happen next. We watch, we wait, but rest assured that our God is faithful. His plan is happening, and He will see it through till the end. And I want to conclude with an encouraging scripture in Luke 21. So speaking of these prophesied events that are to happen, Jesus Christ tells us in Luke 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen," so Luke 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near."